So, first of all, it's good to be back. I had to travel, unfortunately, last Sunday for work. And so it's good to be back. It's good to see you all. A couple months ago, we were talking about what we were going to do leading into Easter. And it was Dave and John and I, and we came across this series called The Easter Experience. It, by the same guy who did the Christmas experience. And we were trying to figure out coordinating schedules as to who would speak on what Sunday, which is still in flux a little bit on that, so we'll let you know who's speaking next week. But anyhow, we got together, and I said, I'll take the third one. And then I went home, and I looked at the third one, and I'm like, wow. The third one's my pain is understood, and it has to do with why do people suffer? Why is there pain in this world? And that's a question that has been going on for millenniums, people trying to figure that question out. That's probably crossed your mind. And you know, people use that as an argument to dispel God and to discredit God, right? Atheists use that, say it all the time. If God is so good, if God is so great, why do people suffer? Why is there pain in this world? Why is there war in this world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Those are really good questions, and they're really hard questions. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I can tell you right now, I'm probably not going to satisfy your curiosity in 20 minutes. You know, not within 20 years, not within 200 years. But I hope that I give you a little bit to dig a little bit deeper, because the answer is not with me. The answer is in God's Word. And it takes some serious study and reflection. And hopefully, maybe there'll come a time when we as a church family can really get together and really delve deeply into the subject. But we're going to look at it kind of superficially today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. And Father, as we open up your word, we pray that we will open our hearts with it. We pray that your spirit will lead us to a deeper understanding of some very hard questions. Questions, Father, that we honestly don't understand, but we have faith that they are for a purpose, and that you are in control, and that if we submit our lives to you, only good will come of it. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Together we all say, amen. You know, one of the things that I find interesting whenever worship time comes around is coincidence. And I don't think that there's very many coincidences in this world. I think that everything has a purpose. And if you hit the next slide there, Andrew. A lot of people, when it comes to this issue of pain and suffering, they try to look at other things to absolve or to dull that pain, right? And here's a bunch of them, you know, money. Obviously, the pursuit of, if I just had more money, my pain and suffering would be less. It would go away. And there's a list of things up there, right? A nice house, fine jewels, lots of a big boat. Here's the coincidence. A wise man by the name of Solomon, who we're going to look at, David, and Dave and I had no prior communication this week, right? You know, Solomon was not only the wisest man that ever lived, he was the richest man who ever lived. To my knowledge, well, I don't know if he had the most wise, but he had an awful lot. He had 700. At the end of his life, when he put everything into perspective, it's that verse that Dave read to us before the Lord's Supper. Now, all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of mankind. If we get to the end of our lives and we say that we've feared God, we've trusted in him, our lives will have been a success. And our lives will have been exactly what God has wanted them to be. To understand this topic, I think you got to go way back. You got to go way back to the beginning, and in the garden. So, God in Genesis 1, you read the story of creation, right? in Genesis 2, he goes back and he tells us how he created man and woman. And he placed them in the garden, right? And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of that, you will certainly die.'" Well, what's implied there is that man had a choice, right? God, that's one of the things that separates men and women from the rest of God's creation, is that we have a choice. We have a choice in everything that we do. We can do what he says, or we can choose not to do what he says. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And when Adam and Eve's no different than you and I, right? When God came looking for him, you know, God said, "Where are you, Adam? Come out from your hiding." Adam comes out, and God says, "Why were you hiding?" Adam says, "Well, because I was naked." "Well, who told you you were naked? What have you been up to?" "Well, it wasn't me, it was her." And then she said, "It wasn't me, it was that serpent." Right? "Wasn't my fault. I'm not responsible." And that's the way that we pawn off our guilt and we pawn off our suffering a lot of times. We put that on somebody else, right? We don't take responsibility for our own actions. But seldom do our bad or sinful choices affect just us, right? And it's like the ripples on that pond. And if you really stop and think about it, and I did a lot of thinking about this week, I can name some very bad choices that I've made in my life. And I'll tell you what, every one of those affected just not my immediate family, but my friends. And that ripple, just those concentric circles, just keep going out and out and out to I don't even know how many people those bad choices have affected. You know, in the upper on top there, the effects of smoking. You know, it's just not on the individual, but it's on the secondhand smoke, right? It's all those other people. Don't kill yourself and us too. Right? You think about the most innocent among us, a newborn baby, right? When I went on Google to find these images, I couldn't bring myself to put up the images of babies that, you know, of parents that have been addicted to whatever, to birth defects, stuff. I just couldn't do it. You can go look at them yourself. So I chose healthy, smiling babies. But it's anything but that. Individual choices that are bad ones have consequences. You know, Solomon also said there's nothing new under the sun, right? And the first sin, well, the second sin that's recorded, first sin after Adam and Eve left the garden, was the murder of Abel, right? And Abel's blood, the innocent Abel who was murdered by his brother Cain, still cries out. And the effects of Cain's actions not only affected Cain, affected all of his descendants, if you go back and read that account in Genesis. You know, it's always been the innocent that suffer because of the decisions of others. And last week you saw it, right? You saw it in London. Terrorists got in a vehicle and drove down the street and knocked people off a bridge, ran people over. A year ago to the day, the attack in the Brussels airport in Belgium killed a bunch of people. Solomon says, "Then I saw all the bad powers that were ruling under the sun. I saw the tears of the people who were suffering under these powers with no one to comfort them. Those who made it hard for them had the power, but the people had no one to comfort them. So I thought that those who were already dead are better off than those who are still living." Is that how we feel sometimes in our society? Yeah, right? But again, there's nothing new under the sun. And here's a breaking news flash. It's often the problem of pain and suffering does not lie in any place but ourselves and our poor decisions and the effects that those poor decisions have both presently and into the future. So you think, well, what about natural disasters? You know, how does that all play in? Why does God let those things happen? You know, there's a big hurricane getting ready to hit the north or hit the east coast and become a nor'easter or whatever and go up the coast, right? And all the flooding that occurs and the destruction and death. Why do those things happen? And again, you got to go back to the beginning or near the beginning. In Genesis 6, it's the story of the ark, right? And God saw that everything that man was doing was sinful on the earth. Every plan and thought of the heart of man was sinful always. And so what did he decide to do? He decided to destroy man. 8 souls were saved. Noah, his wife, 3 sons and their wives. Put him into an ark, wiped everything else out. That event, do you know that up until the day that it started to rain, that never rained on the earth? Do you know that Genesis says that the water came up, a mist came up and watered the face of the earth? And then when it started to rain, God opened up the sky and he opened up the geysers from the deep, and that's what really flooded the earth? That event was the start of some geological things that reshaped our planet. Up until that time, these things never happened. The tsunami in Japan of a couple years ago would have never happened back then before the flood. But it was because of the sinfulness of man and the consequences of those sins that led to some events that never previously happened. So, but what about when you're trying to do the right thing? And you're really trying to live your life according to what God wants you to do, and bad things still happen. You still have affliction. You still have suffering. You still have pain. There's not one of us in this room that wouldn't say, yeah, I can relate to that one. If you have your Bibles or your mobile device or whatever that has the Bible on it, turn to the book of Job. Job is kind of almost halfway through the Old Testament. It's there because it is a book of Hebrew poetry. Okay? Chronologically speaking, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Okay? Genesis, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses at a later date. But the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, and I'm going to start in chapter 1. We're going to look at quite a bit of it. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job had it all. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Job was such an upright man. He was such a God-fearing man. He wasn't just concerned about himself. He was concerned about others, his family. And he took it to the next step that just in case they sinned, he would make an offering for them. Just to make sure. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered to the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And that's interesting in my mind, in that Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not like God. The Bible describes God is everywhere at once, right? That's what omnipresent is. Satan's not like that. Satan, throughout the book of Job, is roaming back and forth. I think that's a very interesting distinction as to what the power of Satan really is. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. Satan's saying that the only reason Job listens to you, the only reason he likes you is because of what you've done for him, right? And how much you have blessed him. Verse 12, the Lord says to Satan, very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. You know, again, God's in control. Satan can only act on things that God allows him to act upon, right? Satan does not have free reign in this earth. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, talk about a bad day. Here's a bad day. One day, Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They have put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of the Lord fell from the sky, burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this point, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. That's a bad day. That's a day that I hope that I never live to see, right? But Job's reaction is what's important here, right? At the end of that chapter. What's the first thing that Job did? The first thing he did was he mourned, right? He was full of sorrow, right? He stood up, tore his clothing, cut his hair from his head. What's the second thing he did? He fell to the ground and worshiped. And all of that that you just heard read, the second thing he did was worship God. The third thing, he kept everything in perspective. He understood the purpose of life. He knew that all those things that he had weren't really his. Those things can come and go, literally, like we just read, with the wind. They can be gone in a blink of an eye, and yet he did not sin. He never once blamed God for those things. Chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves for the Lord, and guess who came with them? Yeah, it was Satan. To present himself before him, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." How would you like to hear God say, "There's no one like, put your name in the blank, on the earth"? Oh, wow. That's a pretty big statement. Satan says, "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, Why are you still holding on to your integrity? Other versions translate that word integrity. Why are you still holding on to your faith? She offers some advice. Curse God and die. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shouldn't we take the good and the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Later on in the book of Job, Job says to his friends, "Even though he would kill me, yet I would trust him." It's from a guy who had it all. He would not sell out his faith for anything. He realized that his possessions and everything that he had was from God. He also realized that God had the ultimate authority. He could take all that stuff away in the blink of an eye. And yet he did not sin. Lessons from Job. Afflictions in life are sometimes a result of godly living. You know, just because we become Christians or we put our faith in God doesn't mean that we're going to have an easy road. From Job's example, we also learn the proper reaction to pain and suffering, right? You know, it's how we react to things. One of the things, by the way, I'm a former basketball coach. I resigned this past week. But one of the things that I said at our banquet was that difficulties and I didn't use the word trials. I forget the word that I used. What's that? Yes, you were there. You were at the banquet? Oh, that's right. You are. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what. It was a great banquet. What I said was that adversity, you know, whether it's on the basketball court or in life, is inevitable, right? It's going to come. Okay. Sometimes you don't have any control over those things. You don't have any control over the bad stuff. What you always have control over is your reaction to it and how you handle it. And that's exactly what Job did, right? It was all those bad things happened. What did he do? There was a time for mourning, but then he worshiped. And he understood that God was in control. Paul offers us some hope in 1 Corinthians when he says that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. That means that your situation and those things that you're dealing with is no different than things that a whole lot of other people are dealing with too. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Whatever you and I deal with as individuals, a whole lot of other people in this life, before we ever came along, have dealt with those same things too. God never leaves us high and dry. He always offers us a way out. The question is whether we choose it or not. Right? So, is it possible to actually grow because of trials and temptations? James says that blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord hath promised to those that love him. That's what's waiting at the end, right? If we endure, there's a great reward at the end. Earlier in that same chapter, James says, consider it pure joy. Remember those words. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance, when it's finished its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, I don't know about you, but those are tough words for me. When I'm facing a trial or when I'm facing a temptation, I really don't say, God, thank you so much for that. That was awesome. That was great. Can we do it again? Those really aren't the first things that come to my mind. But James tells me that when I face those things, know that it's the testing of your faith that's going to lead to perseverance, and then perseverance, when it's finished, is going to make me mature and complete. Puts a different perspective on our trials. You know, one of the shows that I like, if Addison was here, she would attest to this. I like Gold Rush on Friday nights. And I don't know if you all watch Gold Rush or not. I like it because it's about capitalism. It's guys that put up their personal assets to go up into the Yukon, dig a great big hole in the ground, try to find little flakes of gold, right? And then they at the end of the season, they have these jars full of these gold flakes, right? And then they smelt it down. And why do they do that? Well, they take away all the impurities of that gold, and what they have is several bars, if they've been successful at the end of the season, of golden ingots. Peter says, "In all this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed." And similar to that, over in Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." How often when bad things happen to us do we act surprised? Catches me by surprise all the time. Had no idea that was going to happen. Peter tells me I should never be surprised that I'm going to face fiery ordeals that are going to test me. I shouldn't act as though something strange is happening to me. I shouldn't be saying, "Oh, why me?" But I should rejoice in those things, and I should participate in those things because my Savior participated in those things. And that someday, if I let him work in my life, I'm going to be overjoyed when he reveals himself to me. So human suffering is a result of sinful choices sometimes. Sometimes it's temptations from Satan. Even though we're doing the right things, Satan tempts us. God allows that to happen. The question is, Why is he allowed to happen? Here's a really crazy idea. Here's an odd one. Okay? What if he allows those things to happen because he loves us? And you sit there and think, why? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I'll share with you my favorite story in the New Testament is the prodigal son. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. But also keep in mind that God's purpose is, as 2 Peter 3 here says, "The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting that anyone to perish, but that everyone should come to repentance." That's God's ultimate desire. His ultimate desire is that not one of us perishes. No one in this world perishes. That everyone should come to repentance. Right? Now let's turn to the story of the prodigal son. It's in Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to start in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country and partied, and it was great, and he lived happily ever after." And that is not what the Bible says. He squandered all that he had, all the wealth that his father had given him. He blew it all away. So stop right there. So do you think that the father knew what awaited the son? I'd have to say yes, right? I'd have to say that the father knew what awaited his son because in his younger days he probably did the same thing. Probably made the same mistakes, the same poor choices, the same sins. Nothing new under the sun. Wasn't a generational thing. What happened in the good old days happens today. Okay? The father knew exactly what awaited his son. If that is true, then why did he still let him go? Anything you might say, well, if he really loved him, why didn't he lock him in his room? Why didn't he ground him for the next 20 years? Why let him go? Didn't he love his son? What do you think the father's reaction was as he watched that son walk away? Absolutely heartbroken. Because he knew what awaited his son. He knew what his son was going to face. So why did he let him go? Let's keep reading. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Have you ever fed pigs? I have. I mean, my grandfather had them when I was really little. I can barely remember that. They eat slop. There's a reason why it's called slop. It is slop, right? This guy wanted to eat the slop because he didn't have anything else. Then he came to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" The guy came to his senses. When he came to his senses, he had one of two choices. His choice was to die or to go home. It was one of those two. These are two of my favorite verses in all the Bible. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Notice what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say, and the father saw his son coming from a long ways off and said, "Hey, here comes my worthless son. I knew you'd come back." Doesn't say that. Doesn't say the man said anything. He got up and he ran to him. It describes a feast that his father had for his son. And verse 24 says, "For this son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. So why did he let him go? Because he loved him and he was willing to do anything to bring that young man to his senses. That's how much God loves you and I. God loves you and I enough that he's willing to let us go. He's willing to let us fall down in hopes that we'll come back to him when we come to our senses and by our own free will. He's willing to do whatever it takes for us to come home, and that includes even sacrificing his own son. And that's what we're going to see in the film here in a couple minutes. I can tell you this week and next week, it's a tough film to watch. It's not an easy one to watch. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's how much God loves us. So that we have the opportunity to come home, to be with him forever. Little bit of why there's pain and suffering in this world. It's not about what's in this world. It's about what's in the world to come. We have a tradition that when we end the sermon, that we offer an invitation. The invitation's always open. It's open 24/7 for people to come home. You know, you can come home. If you've never been baptized for forgiveness of your sins, we can do that this morning. If you need to come forward, have ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We can do that this morning too. We can do that anytime. The invitation to come home is always open. Let's stand and sing.